Now, we're here to talk about the Bible. Let me see your Bibles. Hold them up high. All right, hold them up. Let's get them up. All right, good, good, good. I'll take laptops. I'll take iPhones. Brett, did you hold up a songbook? I tell you, you got to watch some of these guys. Now, if you don't bring your Bible, don't hold up a songbook pretending it's a Bible. That's not a good thing. But bring your Bible next time. I want you to know that you just held up the greatest book in the world. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. A greater number of copies of the Bible have been sold than any other book. The Bible has had greater influence than any other book. The Bible is persistently relevant, more so than any other book. The Bible is the book that men turn to in times of stress and spiritual crisis. And in spite of efforts to do away with the Bible, to get rid of it, it continues to survive. It is the greatest book. Precious is the book divine. Thank you, Brother Andy, for leading us in that song. The question of the inspiration of the Bible is a very, very important question. One's attitude toward God, toward Christ, and toward Christianity are greatly determined by one's concept of inspiration. If the Scriptures are merely the product of human invention, then what that basically boils down to is this: I'm going to only accept those things in the Scriptures which commend themselves to human reasoning. So if it doesn't commend itself to human reasoning, I'm not going to accept it, if it's merely a product of human invention. On the other hand, if the Scriptures are the inspired, God-breathed words of God, if they are inerrant, if they are authoritative, then what they assert, I must believe. What they enjoin, I must obey. And what they prohibit, I must avoid or lose my soul. And so that's how important this particular topic is this evening. Now, when I say that the Scriptures are inspired, I mean to say that the Scriptures are the very words of God. There's no middle ground between inspiration and non-inspiration. Either the Scriptures are inspired, the very words of God, or they're not inspired. Now, I have 4 points that I want to share with you this evening. The first point has to do with the question, what is inspiration? The second thing that we're going to look at briefly concerns some different views of inspiration. Number three, we're going to suggest a couple of reasons as to why to believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And then we will have a brief application of these particular thoughts. First of all, what does the word inspiration mean? The word inspiration literally means God breathed. That's it. But we need a little bit more than that. One of the best definitions that I have ever found of the word is one authored by Galson in his book Theopneustia. And the definition is rather long. It's a bit tedious. But I want to first of all read it to you, and then I want us to break it down and look at it. And I think that you will agree that it is a good definition. All right, you ready? That inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. Now you say, well, what in the round world's all those words about? Well, let me just tell you. Notice, first of all, that it says the inexplicable power. Now that's not complicated. All that means is unexplained power. It's power that we can't explain. Number two, it's unexplained power of the Holy Spirit. And so the origin of this power that we can't explain is from the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, this unexplained power of the Holy Spirit was power which was put on men who were authors of Scripture. And then furthermore, the purpose of this unexplained power from the Holy Spirit is given to us, namely, to preserve the authors of Scripture from making mistakes, and number two, to ensure that the authors did not leave out anything God wanted us to have. Now, that's what inspiration is about. The word occurs two times in the King James Version. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The other place is in Job 32:8, where the Bible talks about the breath of the Almighty. Now, though the word does not occur in other places, the concept surely permeates the scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word move here is from a word which conveys the idea of a wind bearing a ship along the sea. And so here we have holy men of God speaking as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13, Paul says, you received the word not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God. And so that's a basic idea about what inspiration is. I think it's important as we study this particular subject that we make some kind of distinction between inspiration and revelation. Now, I'm not talking about revelation, the book of Revelation as such. But I think that will help us understand what we mean by inspiration if we can look at it in contrast to revelation. Now, revelation has to do with the message. It's the message. It is the embodiment of divine truth. Inspiration, however, has to do with manner. It's not the message. Inspiration has to do with the conveyance of the body of truth. And so revelation is not inspiration. Now let me give you just a few reasons why that's the case. First of all, revelation must come before inspiration. You have to have the revelation of truth. You have to have the embodiment of truth before you can ever have the process taking place by which to convey that truth. Number two, revelation discloses formerly hidden things while inspiration controls that which is revealed. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible talks about the wisdom of God and a mystery is hidden. The Bible talks about verse 8, that none of the rulers of this world knew about it. Verse 9, no eye has ever witnessed anything as great as it, nor has any ear ever heard anything as great. And then verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. Now you're talking about revelation. So you have a mystery which was hidden, but now that mystery is revealed. Now, then we find later, I'm going to come back to this, but in verse 13, now you have inspiration when Paul says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So now you've got inspiration. So the revelation has to do with the mystery which was hidden but is now revealed. Inspiration has to do with the process by which the revelation is made known. Now let me make another point here that might help us understand this a bit. Inspiration extends to the whole of truth, both revelation and known facts. Now you say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me tell you. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of the creation, correct? That took revelation in order for Moses to record that. We find also in the Exodus the record of the wanderings of the children of Israel, right? But that did not take revelation on the part of Moses. Why? He was there. He was walking with the children of Israel. But when he recorded those words, it took inspiration in order for him to be sure that what God wanted us to have was in the book and that he did not make any mistake. How many times have we been on a journey and then we're recounting the particular journey, and we might say, well, the first thing we did is we went so-and-so. And then we might say, well, the next thing that we did, we went to such-and-such. And then we might say, well, the next thing, and then our wife says, no, the next thing we did was, and then we say, no, I'm almost certain that the third thing we did was, you know what, we just don't remember, right? Now you think about the fact that here's Moses for years and years and years, you know, going from here to there and this event taking place and that event taking place and so forth and so on. And then it comes time to write it down. It takes inspiration, you see, to get those facts which he knew about recorded accurately. But it took revelation for him to know about the Genesis account. And then it took inspiration for him to write that down. Another thing about revelation and inspiration is this. The uninspired received revelation. For example, when God appeared on Sinai, Israel pleaded with Moses to tell God to quit talking to them. You remember that? With the thunderings and the lightnings and all of that activity. That was revelation. They heard God, but they weren't inspired. You see, they received revelation, but they didn't have any inspiration. Now, with that, hopefully we have a basic idea of what we're talking about when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what are some views of inspiration? There are different views of this particular word. You have to forgive me. I've been suffering from a deal. What it is. One view of inspiration is what's called natural inspiration or genius inspiration. Now, what does this say? What this says is that just as men like Shakespeare and Milton and other great literary writers were inspired, that the writers of Holy Scripture were inspired. And so we are impressed, we're even amazed with the writings of some authors. For example, take William Cullen Bryant in his Thanatopsis, written at age 18. Many of us had to memorize that many, many, many years ago. So live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust. Approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. And we say, wow, how can an 18-year-old guy, you know, write things like that? You see, that takes some kind of genius. Or even Shakespeare, one of my favorite lines of his dealing with reputation is, he who steals my purse steals trash, 'twas mine, 'tis his. Has been that of thousands, but he who flinches from me my good name robs me of that which does not enrich him and makes me poor indeed. And so we say there's beauty, you know, to that language, and we say there is incredible ability required in order to record words like that. And so some people say that, well, that's kind of what's going on with the Scripture. And so we read Psalm 23, and the next thing you know, we're comparing that, you know, to Shakespeare and some other literary writers. And we say, well, that's the same way that authors of Holy Scripture were inspired. Not so. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. The whole process, unlike these men that I just quoted, they weren't guided by the Holy Spirit. They were men who just had ability with words and to say them in a particular way, which is very meaningful to us. Number two, there's a view of inspiration that's called dynamic or thought inspiration. Now, all this says is this, that man put God's thoughts in his own words. The problem with this, it admits errors in the text. And the problem with this is this. If there can be error in some of the details, then how can we be sure that there's not error in some of the fundamental teachings of Scripture? And so that's a view of inspiration that we would have to reject. Furthermore, there is what's called the dictation view. Now, we're very familiar with this. There was a time, I don't think it's done anymore, but there was a time, Brother Tom, at even at Freed Hardeman, that I would call Sister Flat, and I'd say, Miss Della, I need you to take a letter. And she'd say, okay, I'm ready. She was talented in shorthand. And I'd say, dear Brother Tom. And, you know, she'd do her little squigglies or whatever the symbol was for that. And I'd say, it was really good to see you last week, period. And I hope that you're feeling better today, period. I have a question for you. And on I would go. And so then I would say, sincerely yours, David L. Light. That's dictation. But that's not the way Scripture you know, was revealed. You see, Scripture was not revealed in this sense. The Holy Spirit did not say to Luke, "Hey, Luke, I need your attention. You did a really good job on the gospel, and I've been thinking that we need to have a record of the history of the early church. And so what I want you to do is get your pen out. Now, are you ready? The former treatise..." Wait just a minute. I can't write that fast. Okay. "The former treatise, O Theophilus..." Theophilus. How do you spell that? Okay, let me spell it for you. So he gets that down. "The former treatise, O Theophilus, have I made of all that Jesus..." Who? Oh, okay, Jesus. "Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Do or teach, or teach and do? Do and teach. That's dictation. But that's not the way Scripture was revealed. Now, admittedly, I think that there are a couple of instances of dictation in Scripture. I think Balaam's donkey is a pretty good example of dictation. Don't you, Brother Tom? I think that there's some dictation going on in Acts chapter 2. You know, where men, you know, are speaking and not understanding what they're saying. I think that there's some dictation going on with the tongue speaker in 1 Corinthians and so forth. But by and large, that's not the way Scripture is revealed. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, one of the reasons that I know is because such a view denies stylistic differences. Now, if you don't think that there are some stylistic differences, then you just start studying the original language. It's not by accident that in the first-year Greek and second-year Greek, we start reading the Gospel of John. We don't start reading Hebrews. As a matter of fact, I never did read Hebrews in Greek. I finally got up to 2 Corinthians, but we start with John. Why is that? Has an entirely different style. And not only that, you know, his grammar is significantly different. And so there are stylistic differences among the writers. And so dictation simply will not do as an adequate view of inspiration. So what we'll do then? Well, the title of our lesson is Why Do We Believe in Plenary Verbal Inspiration? And so these are the two words that I want us to think about just for a moment. Plenary inspiration means that the Bible is fully inspired. The total process is inspired. The Holy Spirit overrules. Now, this is basically what was going on in a passage I quoted earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture came by any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of men." See, it did not come by the will of men. "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so the whole process is inspired. Furthermore, it is verbally inspired. Now, what does that mean? That means that the very words are inspired. You remember our Lord said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, you remember there that he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then he said, "Assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle shall pass until the whole law is fulfilled." And so the smallest letter and the smallest character of the smallest letter is going to be fulfilled. And so Scripture is verbally inspired. Now with that, turn with me, please. And I think you may already be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I would like for us to read three verses of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So what's the claim that's being made here? Only the spirit of man knows what's in man. What does that mean? I know what I hear you say, and I know what I see you do. And you can say the same about me. But I don't know your motives. I believe with all of my heart that you're here tonight because you love the Lord. You love the Lord's people. You love to study God's word. That's my conviction. But we don't know motives of one another, correct? And so just as we do not know one another's motives, but watch this. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, just like I don't know your motives and you don't know my motives, but I know my motives. And so the Spirit of God knows God. That's the first point that's very, very important. Number two, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So the Spirit who knows the things of God is the Spirit that the Apostle Paul and the prophets have received. Isn't that what he says? That's what he says in verse number 12. And then he says in 13, these things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which what? The Holy Spirit teaches. What Spirit? The Spirit, not of man, but the Spirit who knows the things of God. So the Spirit who knows the things of God was given to men like Paul and the others in verse 12. And then they spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. And so every part of the Bible is inspired. All the words of the Bible are inspired. Now the big question that I've got here is this. How did this take place? How did it take place? And guess what? I don't know. I don't know. I know that Mark was allowed to use his particular style. I know that Paul was allowed to use his particular style. I don't think that the Holy Spirit said, now Paul, you know, use this word, now use this word, like I tried to illustrate a while ago with the former treatise have I received, O Theophilus. I believe that God, you know, let the men, you know, write, you know, the word. For example, in 1 Corinthians, what did Paul say? He says, I'm writing to you about some things that I've heard about. I've received some information from the household of Chloe. And so I've heard about some of these things. And so he's writing them. He's addressing them. But in that process, you see, the Holy Spirit is overshadowing them, as it were, and making sure that what was said is what God wanted said, and making sure that there was not any kind of mistake. Now, Brother Tom, best illustration I can think of is this. I was born and raised in Mississippi. Now, that is three syllables. I've actually heard people from Mississippi say Mississippi, but those are some fancy pants kind of folks. You know, they don't really know how to talk. It's Mississippi, all right? At any rate, I guess you had to be there. Anyhow, but in Mississippi, when I was a kid, we spent a lot of time in a cotton patch, all right? And in the evening, we would leave the field, and we would ride out of the field on a cotton wagon, you know, being pulled by two mules. And frequently I would be sitting up there and have the reins just holding them in my hands. All right, I'm not pulling to the left, I'm not pulling to the right, they're just held loosely in my hands. And the mules are just going, you know, right up the road. But if they were to veer to the left, what do you think? I'd pull them back to the right. If they would veer to the right, I would pull them back to the left. And to me, that's sort of in my simple way of thinking, sort of what might have been going on with the inspiration process. Paul is writing the Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit is overshadowing the process, making sure that Paul didn't leave out anything, and if he were to go left or right, you know, he would preserve him from making any kind of error in the text. Perhaps you can think of a better illustration, and if you can, I would love to hear it. The Bible's claim for verbal plenary inspiration is clear. I want us to just briefly say something about this. I'm not here trying to say that simply because the Bible says it, that proves it, but I do believe that it's appropriate to let the Bible testify in its own behalf. By that, I mean, what if we were to find a passage in the Bible where a passage says the book's not inspired? You see, that would be certainly worthy of note. So what does the book say about itself? Well, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that Moses spoke by divine authority. The Bible says that Moses wrote by divine authority. In the first five books, 420 times, it's declared that the very express words of God are conveyed. In the book of Isaiah, 80 times it's claimed, "Thus saith the Lord." And there are many, many passages that I could go to illustrate this, but our time does not allow it. But sometime go to the prophets and say Hosea chapter 1, "Thus says the Lord," and then go to Joel chapter 1, "Thus says the Lord," and throughout all the prophets you will see that kind of language. Jesus made the same claim himself for the Old Testament. "The scripture cannot be broken," John chapter 10, verse 35. "It cannot be made annulled. It cannot be made void." He made the claim for the New Testament. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come," John chapter 16 and in verse 13. And then the apostles made the claim as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man think himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the words of God." And so my point is this: there are many, many claims in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to the effect that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, what this boils down to is this: we can take about three different approaches to Scripture. We could take a very liberal approach to Scripture and explain, or rather accept, only those passages of Scripture or sections of Scripture which commend themselves to human reason. And so the story of Jonah and the great fish, you know, that would go. The account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, you know, that would go. The account of Jesus walking on the water, you know, that would go. The virgin birth, you know, that would have to go. Why? Because none of that commends itself to human reasoning, because they are miracles. So one could take that view. That would not be an appropriate view of Scripture. Furthermore, one could take a rather neo-orthodox view and accept only that which appeals to one's feelings. And so one might say that, well, the Scripture here speaks to me. And since it speaks to me, then I regard it as God's word. But it might not, you know, do the same with someone else, because here this view is really a relativistic view of Scripture. And so here's a person might say, well, I don't get anything out of that, and so it's not God's word. But another person says, I do get something out of that, and it is God's word. I rather accept the conservative view of the plenary verbal view of Scripture, where the Bible claims, accurately so, as we'll attempt to show momentarily, that it is God-breathed, that it is the inerrant Word of God and the authoritative Word of God. Now, with that, what are some reasons for us to believe in this? There are so many different reasons which could be given. People appeal sometimes to the unity of Scripture. Sometimes people appeal to predictive prophecy. Sometimes appeal is made to the needs of men being met by Scripture, his emotional needs and those kinds of needs. Sometimes appeal is made to inerrancy. And so one hardly knows where to begin. When Brother Sam gave me this assignment, I thought, wow, how can I do this in 1,500 words? You know, I think we all have that attitude. And so what I want to do is share with you just one particular reason, and it has to do with the concept of science. Now, let me quickly say, as our time is rapidly running out, that the Bible is not a textbook on science. It was not designed to be a textbook on science. But if God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he is, and if he says anything that's relative to science in the good book, and he does, then we would expect that what he says to be consistent with true science. I am such a strong believer in this that to find, you know, one mistake in the Bible concerning true science, to me, would be a significant testimony against the integrity of Scripture. And so it's reasonable to ask then, if the Bible does touch on any scientific matter, then what does it in fact say? Now, what's significant about this is this. The Bible was written in a time when there was a scientific backwardness. To be sure, the language is popular, not technical, just like today. I mean, even today, if you watch the weather, you'll hear sunrise, sunset. It's popular language. It looks, for all practical purposes, as a sunrise and a sunset. And so the language in the Bible is very similar. Now, here's my point. If the Bible's treatment of science is such that it can be explained solely on the basis of supernatural influence, then the Bible surely must be the Word of God. Now, that's the basic line of reasoning. One thing that we ought to say here quickly is that the Bible does not make some of the same mistakes that other books of antiquity make. Other books of antiquity talk about a spontaneous generation. Other books talk about the concept of Ptolemaic astronomy, in which it's revealed that the sun revolves around the earth and so forth. But the Bible makes none of those mistakes. But let me call to your attention two significant points. Number one, the Bible says in many, many passages, as you well know, all living things reproduce after their kind. Now you say, well, that's not some, you know, shocking thing. Well, tell the evolutionists that. Now, one thing we ought to say as we think about this is we should be cautious. I think that sometimes we as brethren get pretty excited about this, and we have a tendency to, as it were, read science in nearly every, you know, passage of the Bible, just to, you know, put it on an extreme here, Brother Sam. And another extreme is to not see science anywhere. What I'm trying to do is allude to a couple of things that I think are very, very telling. The Bible says things reproduce after their kind. Now, what's significant about this is this. It was not until the days of Pasteur and Lister that scientists knew that worms and insects did not arise by spontaneous generation. I mean, that's a fact. Exponents of evolution must hold that living things give rise to altogether, you know, different kinds. Now, we say, well, that's just not possible, but I'm saying that the, quote, scientific world today, you know, would think otherwise. Now, we know, for example, that you can take, say, you can take a Pekingese, and you can take a poodle, and you can get a Pickapoo. Is that right? But you can't get a cat. I don't care how many times, you know, you attempt to do so. You're going to end up with canine. Cats make cats, horses make horses, dogs make dogs, and so forth. And I think it's telling that the Bible says that. Furthermore, the Bible says something about the significance of the blood. And incredible as it sounds, only in more recent times have men come to understand the role of blood and, for example, the circulatory system. Did you know that one by the name of William Harvey advanced the theory in the 17th century that the blood circulated? Now we say, well, everybody knows that. Well, they didn't know it prior to Harvey. You know, the view of the body was that the body was kind of like a tank. You know, just like fill her up, you know, and it had no concept, you know, of the circulation of the blood. That's really such a significant finding. As we know, blood carries oxygen and nutrients to every cell of the body. It collects and discharges carbon dioxide and other waste from human tissues, and its white corpuscles fight infections. Did you know, however, that bloodletting was still practiced even as recent as the days of George Washington in the 18th century? And yet the Bible, a long, long time ago, told us in Genesis 19 and 4 and Leviticus chapter 17, you know, that the life was in the blood. Another thing that I think is significant is what the Bible has to say about things concerning hygiene and sanitation and quarantine. There was a man in researching on this. I found, I think his pronunciation of his name, he's an Austrian physician by the name of Semmelweis, discovered in 1847 that hand washing reduced the incidence of sickness and death. You know, we're thinking, Hello? You know, did not everybody know that? But he discovered that in 1847. And yet Leviticus tells us about communicable disease in Leviticus chapter 13. Deuteronomy 23 tells about the importance of the burial of human waste outside the camp. And on we could go, you know, with some of those kinds of things. And so the final question that I have is this. How does this apply to us today? One of the things that I think is significant is this. The Bible is authoritative. We must not allow ourselves to believe that matters of Scripture boil down to matters of feeling, matters of conscience, matters of just common sense and the like, the trends of men, etc. It is the authoritative Word of God, and we must not go beyond that which is written. Furthermore, I think this shows me that the Bible is seen to be these things. It is seen to be God's Word. It is seen to be God's saving power, James chapter 1, verse 21. It is seen to be God's mirror whereby man can see his defects and see the good points of his life, James chapter 1, 23 and 24. It is seen to be God's fire, which has refining capability. It is seen to be God's seed by which God obtains his children, Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It is seen to be God's dynamite, the power that God uses to save us from our sins, Romans 1 and 16. It is seen to be God's hammer to break our stubborn will, Jeremiah 23 and 29. It is seen to be God's sword to prick our hearts in Ephesians chapter 6 and 17. It is seen to be God's food for our very soul, 1 Peter 2 and 2. It is seen to be God's light which provides illumination for our pathway, Psalms 119, 105. It is seen to be God's warner and God's exhorter, concerning our conduct. And finally, it is seen to be the basis of God's judgment. Jesus said in John 12, 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Friends, one of these days we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged by the things which are written in this inspired word of God. It behooves us to know it. Amen? And if we are not children of God this evening, then what we need to know is that we must confess our faith that Jesus is the Christ. We must repent of our sins, and we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we've done that and haven't been the people that we need to be, then our God wants us to be his children. He earnestly pleads for us to continue to be part of his family. And so he encourages us to confess our faults to each other and to pray for one another in order to make things right, you know, with him and make things right, you know, with our brethren. And that is the appeal that we make this evening. Won't you let us help you tonight as we stand and as we sing?